Amen. In the commentary to the epistle to the Galatians, our reading for today, in my hand missal in the commentary, it beautifully just sums up the issue. All Jews are pagans, therefore, who enter into the church and put their faith in the merits of the passion of Christ will be saved. Paul's letter to the Galatians is very apologetical. It kind of gets broadened in his letter to the Romans, but in Galatians there's a confrontations that's going on with the Galatians. And it shows that the Christological question always becomes an ecclesiological question as it kind of moves forward or in its consequences. It's one regarding the church. To address Christ is to address the church. I remember a great cardinal once said to me when I was at seminary, to our group, to love Christ, you must love his church. So this makes it, I'll call it, kind of apologetic Sunday here. I can appreciate St. Paul. It's a little bit of a personal reflection here. I had a discussion on the church just a few weeks ago prior to going on retreat. I was just prior to starting the retreat center, I was at Starbucks with my laptop finishing up my last emails. And I was in my collar, Roman collar, and I had a man walk up to me very directly and ask me some pointed questions. It turned out later he was a Protestant fundamentalist minister who seemed convinced he had to try to convert me from Romanism and popery. So he came. There was no real first congenial little introduction discussion. He came up to me and said, "Do you really believe in that infallibility stuff?" I had a little book by Bishop Gasser sitting on the table next to me. He saw that, and it said infallibility on it. He goes, "Do you really believe that?" I said, "Oh, yes, I do." And from there, we were off to the races. He asked me about infallibility, Pope Honorius, the anathemas of the Council of Trent versus Vatican II, which I hold, of course, to both, to be Orthodox, and to whether I considered him damned. He also went on to the perpetual virginity of Mary and merit and so on. So, I promised myself that I would share the fruits of that discussion with my fellow Catholics along the way. I won't go into all of it. We'll cover two today, fallibility, anathemas, just to get a sense of that apologetic discussion. So he tried to point to a pope who seems to have gone against the doctrine of the church, to put it kind of very simply in the homily. Pope Honorius's sincere attempts to resolve a controversy resulted in one brief sentence that many see as the absolute destruction of papal infallibility and even of papal supremacy. Of course, my friend at Starbucks zeroed in on this very succinctly right away, that Pope Honorius defies infallibility. Honorius I was condemned as a heretic by an ecumenical council, Constantinople III in 680 AD, which declared that Honorius be expelled from the church and anathemized because we find in his letter to Sergius that in all respects he followed his view and confirmed his impious doctrines. Sounds pretty strong. Sounds pretty good for my friend. Monothelitism was one of a series of attempts to reconcile the Monophysites. So this gets into some heresies in the church. The Monophysites maintain that our Lord's human nature had been absorbed into his divine nature. This great sucking sound, divine nature on top of human nature. No more human nature, right? Sergius, a patriarch of Constantinople, the first monothelite, tried to effect a compromise by teaching that our Lord had only one will, a divine will, not a human will. He advised the Pope that it was better to speak of only one will in our Lord. Yet if two persons agree, we might say we could speak of one will. If you and I agree, we could say we're of one will, right? Of the same mind, so to speak. This doesn't mean, of course, that one of them has no will at all. So the Pope answered the Patriarch on the unthinkable subject of Christ's opposition to the Father, that his human will might be contrary to the divine will. And he said, "We confess one will of our Lord Jesus Christ, since our human nature was plainly assumed by the Godhead, and this being faultless as it was before the fall." So what does that mean? Honorius's papal successor pointed out that Sergius had asked only about the presence of two opposing wills in Christ, the divine and the human. Honorius had answered correctly, speaking only of the human and not also of the divine nature. Honorius assumed the existence of a human will in Christ by saying that his nature is like humanity's before the fall. No one would claim that before the fall, Adam had no will. The Third Council of Constantinople was thus in error when it condemned Honorius for heresy. But a council, of course, has no authority except insofar as its decrees are confirmed by the Pope. The reigning pontiff, Leo II, did not agree to the condemnation of his predecessors for heresy. He said Honorius should be condemned because he permitted the Immaculate Faith to be subverted. Imprudent, inappropriate, but not heretical, we would say. So, with that little technical piece, my friends pointing to Honorius wasn't quite so accurate out of the anti-Catholic manual that he was obviously trying to go through in his head when he was discussing with me at the proverbial Starbucks. The second, though, is a little more personal. Do I consider my Starbucks Protestant minister friend necessarily damned because the opinion he holds has been declared anathema by the Church, right? Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, and so on. Oh, how he wanted me to say so, and to get me to say it and get me on that. Oh, he wanted that so bad. But I would not go there. But it does bring up, he brings, of course, up a good question. It makes you think through the faith more clearly. There are judicial and doctrinal aspects to the term anathema when the documents, council documents, whatever, say if someone believes this, which is contrary to church, anathema sit. Juridically, for my Protestant friend at Starbucks, what does anathema mean? Does it mean he's excommunicated or anathema and therefore damned? However, in history, distinction came to be between excommunication and anathema, with the term anathema used to describe a major excommunication that was performed in a solemn ceremony. And such solemnities have been rare in the church history, and the penalty was so seldom used that it was removed from the Code of Canon Law of 1983. It means today that the penalty of anathema, as opposed to its doctrinal definition, does not exist in church law. Thus, the fallacy that an anathema, that someone sentenced an anathema would go to hell. This is not the case. Sentencing someone to hell is a power that is God's alone, and the church cannot exercise it. Anathemas, like penalties under civil law, rest on a judgment of a court, which must make its decision based on the evidence presented. It cannot directly examine the conscience of the individual in question. So anathemas were simply a major excommunication performed for medicinal but not punitive purposes. So I think you get the point that use of the anathema is no longer in force, and it was used rarely only for Catholics who were contrary to the church. What about doctrinally? Well, the phrase anathema sit came to be one of the phrases the church traditionally has used to issue doctrinal definitions. Catholic scholars have recognized that when an ecumenical council applies this to a doctrinal matter, that the matter is settled. And this has consequences under canon law. Thus, I think it's safe to say my friend could not be condemned because he doesn't fall under ecclesiastical law. Unlike me. Let's say I started to preach from the pulpit. There are four persons in the Trinity. I could be excommunicated. I could be anathema, so to speak. My friend can breathe easy. The infallible church that he protests so vigorously is a just one. And he is always welcome to reform from his error, not his heresy, and come to the true bride of Christ, his mystical body, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the church of St. Paul, the church of the Galatians, the church for you and me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.